Okay, you guys can open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we will be this morning, picking things up where we left off in chapter 4. Paul's kind of continuing to instruct the church in how they're to walk now that they've been made new creations. It's important to point out that being made new in Christ is the reason that we're able to walk in newness of life. If that hasn't happened prior to doing that, we can't walk in a way that pleases God. So the assumption that we're operating under, just so we're all on the same page, is that with Jesus, walking in newness of life is possible. Without Jesus, walking in newness of life is impossible. So the other assumption that we're operating under is that if Jesus has entered our lives, it should impact your life. It should change your life. You should notice. If you claim to be a Christian and there's nothing different about you, something's weird. That's all I'm saying. So with that in mind, we're going to start in verse 17 of chapter 4. Paul says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So this is the passage I was going to try to take all the way to the end of the chapter, and I knew that I couldn't do it justice, so we're going to start here. Next week, we'll get into the rest of it, the more practical stuff. But before we dive in too far, I think it's wise to define a term that has come up a few times in Paul's letter, just to make sure that we're on the same page, and that's the word Gentile. That's come up several times in the passage. He mentioned that Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles, and then this morning he says that we're no longer to walk as the Gentiles do. So who are these Gentiles? Well, that's part of it. In the Old Testament, it simply refers to those who are not Jewish. They're not part of God's people. The Hebrew word for Gentile is goyim, which just means nation. So you've got the Jews and then everybody else. That was kind of the Old Testament view. In the New Testament, Gentiles takes on a slightly different meaning because now you have all nations kind of coming into this fold of the people of God. And so the way we become part of the family of God is by believing in his Son. So spiritually, we go from being a Gentile to those who are now God's people. So in the context of what Paul is referring to in our text, Gentile refers to non-believers. That's what he's saying when he says, don't walk like the Gentiles do. They're Gentiles, so it's like, well, what do you mean, don't walk like ourselves? That wouldn't make sense. He's saying, don't walk like non-believers do. And this should really come as no surprise to us. God has always wanted his people to be distinct in the world, right? He wants us to march to the beat of a different drum. And so that's why you read in 2 Corinthians, God beckons us in verse 6 to come out from among them and be separate. Right? So he's not saying be more Jewish when he says this. He's saying he wants us to conduct our lives different than unbelievers do. Now remember, Paul spent time in Ephesus, so he knows what that culture is like. He lived there for almost 3 years, so he watched what this culture is like. He saw them up close and personal. So he's writing to a church that was in the middle of a very pagan culture. They worshiped various gods. They were pluralistic in the way that they worshiped. They really weren't concerned about the Bible or about the God we believe in or trying to live in a way that pleases him. The truth is, though, that we're starting to live in a culture that looks a lot like that, right? It's not really a priority to most people. A lot of people don't know what the Bible teaches. They have no interest in trying to do these things. So now that we're starting to live in a culture that looks kind of like this, here's the challenge. Do we go along with the status quo, right? Just kind of blend into that, or do we take the chance and stand out, right? Standing out can be a risky thing to do, though, isn't it? It's risky. I remember what it was like. You remember middle school? So in elementary school, you really didn't care a whole lot. They might now, but I remember I didn't really care. I'd show up with my hair, just, it didn't matter. You just showed up to school. Middle school, I started to care. You started to look around and think, I don't want to stand out in a bad way, right? So that's the last thing you wanted to do, is be odd. So if you had a bad haircut or just uncool clothes or a funny name or weird food in your lunch, you were going to be singled out and made fun of. That's just the way it was going to be. So if you weren't part of the cool crowd, the best thing you could hope for would just be to not stand out, blend in, and hope nobody's noticed you and said anything. And I think there are a lot of Christians that are employing this tactic today. This is their mindset. Just blend in and hope nobody sees me. And maybe they'll leave me alone. You know, we don't want to be different or distinct in the world, because then we're going to be odd. The truth is that believing the Bible and standing on the principles of the Bible, it's going to come at a cost. It just is. You're going to look odd nowadays if you do that. So I can see why people want to do this, but what Paul is saying in this passage is this approach is not okay. We are not supposed to do this. Jesus said the same thing as Paul has, but in a different way. Remember, he talked about two paths, two roads that we can be on. One is wide and it's easy, and everybody wants to be on that road, right? And then there's another one. It's narrow, it's difficult, and few people are going to be on that one. Nobody's going to want to get on that one for some reason. What is that? Why would anybody want to be on the narrow path? Why would anybody choose that one? And the answer is because of the destination. It's where they end up. The narrow road leads to life. The wide path leads to destruction. So we're going to be on the narrow path. That's the reality for a Christian. We're supposed to be, but that means we're going to stand out. But the truth is, we're supposed to. We're supposed to be salt and light in the world. Bible refers to us as strangers and aliens. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Some of us exemplify that more than others, right? But that's how we're supposed to be. So the question is, how do the Gentiles walk? Well, Paul covered this section. It's kind of one of those brutal sections you read in Scripture sometimes. It's just like, wow, he just goes to town on this description. He's saying things like, they're futile in their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their hearts, they've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, and they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And you read that, and you're like, oh, the Gentiles are the worst. You know, those guys are terrible. You can get kind of that way when you read this. It's possible to get stirred up with anger and hatred and be like, those guys are the problem right there. We hate those guys. You know, if we just got rid of all the godless people in the world, it would be such a better place. And you can do this. And this is why I love passages in the Bible that reveal these gnarly lists. And then it'll say something like this: but such were some of you. Right? Do you remember that part? But such were some of you. So this indictment on non-believers is simply describing people who have not experienced the grace of God yet. We need to remember this as Christians. Do you know what the difference is between us and them? Jesus. That's the difference, right? We've experienced grace and forgiveness. They haven't. That's the difference. So before you start, you know, and I do this too, before we start to get too high and mighty over the godless people around us, we need to remember where we would be if Jesus hadn't interrupted our lives and changed us from sinners to saints. So he says, don't walk this way. He's talking about the Gentiles. Don't walk this way. What's the first thing he says? He talks about futility of mind. Now, this doesn't mean that non-Christians are dumb. You can read something like that and be like, oh, those guys are just fools. That's not what it's saying. There are brilliant people out there, many people way smarter than we are, who have rejected God. They understand these things and they've rejected him. So this is describing lives that are built on false purposes and false values. So kind of think Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. You remember how he kind of traveled down all these paths and he said, it's just vanity. So people like this, they might as well just be chasing after wind. You're not going to get anything. There's nothing there. And this kind of hopeless, empty striving is what we can expect when we don't include God. So we need God to open our eyes and make us wise. So that's the first thing, is the futility of mind. The second thing he mentions is that they're darkened in their understanding. This really is talking about a spiritual blindness. It clouds the way we perceive ourselves and the world around us. So 2 Corinthians 2:14 says it like this: the natural person, so the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, right? They're not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So things like, you know, the gospel and the Bible and the things we believe as Christians, it's going to sound like foolishness to an unbeliever. And then the next one it goes into, the third one, is hardness of heart. So this is the idea: the further we get down the road of being alienated from the life of God, the harder our hearts are going to become. We're going to get closed off, and we're going to be more set in our ways. And eventually that's going to lead to the fourth thing, which is being callous. Now, I've heard about these things. Apparently they're things you can get on your hands from working hard. Now, pastors don't really have them. So sometimes I'll get one on my finger from, you know, turning pages in my Bible over and over again. Not really. I've had calluses. Not many. There's a dude that comes to the Sun River Church, though. He works, and he's a woodworker guy or logger. You shake his hands, and you just feel like a girl. They are the most manly hands I've ever shook in my life. It's like, wow, those are rough hands. Anyway, a callus, you guys know what they are. It's just thickened, tough area of skin that is just built up over time. And the weird thing is, like, unlike bare skin, you can't feel anything. You just can't feel anything on a callus. It's weird. There's no sensitivity there. And this is how our hearts can become towards God, it's saying. We can lose the capacity to feel any shame, any guilt, any embarrassment. And this is what it's describing. You can get to that point where it just doesn't matter anymore. And this brings us to the last domino in the lineup. When all of these things happen, it says that you're just given over. You're given over to whatever you want to do. This is where you kind of just do a cannonball into the deep end of the debauchery pool. Yeah, I don't care anymore. I can just do whatever I want. And now, the way this is written seems to show an escalation, and this is why I think it's Paul's warning us. It starts out with wrong thinking and pursuits, and then that affects the way we understand things, and then that affects the conclusions we come to, and so then this alienates us from wanting to pursue life with God, so we start to create this distance between us and God, and our hearts get hard toward His Word and towards truth, and then eventually our hearts develop this callousness to the things of God so that we're willing to give ourselves over to every kind of impurity. So we see this kind of a slippery slope where the further we get away from God, the easier it is to enjoy and celebrate sinful things. And this kind of, it's interesting because it backs up that statistic that we've all heard that the vast majority of people come to faith in Christ at a very early age, usually before the age of 14. Well, that's because they haven't had a chance to walk down this path of, you know, darkened understanding, futility of mind, all this stuff to where they get callous. So reaching children at a young age is a big priority. This is important. One of the cool things, just to share a cool testimony, today, right after the church service up there, we're taking 10 kids to a youth camp, a summer youth camp, where they're going to hear the gospel and be surrounded by other kids that are believers. And it's just amazing. Think about them this week. Pray for them and the people that are teaching them, because this is an amazing thing to see young people. The youth group over there is starting to blow up now, too, and we're excited about that. So, I was thinking about this downer progression that Paul is describing and trying to think of what would be a practical example of something that we could think of and kind of grab hold of to understand this better. And the thing that came to my mind was evolution. So you guys probably, some of you guys might even believe in evolution. If so, I'm going to step on your toes, but I'm not sorry. How's that? So this is the idea where you get into this idea where you hear about creation and the implications of that, and you go, wait a sec, I don't know if I want to believe that. You hear the story of Adam and Eve, and you go, well, I'd rather assume that's just a silly fairy tale, and I want to believe something else. So then you come up with another solution, even though the theory you accept might actually take more faith to believe than creation, right? And this is what's funny to me, is the Big Bang, this theory that so many people believe, it says that an explosion happened, and then it created everything we see around us. What we don't see, that is, it takes faith to believe that. What we don't ever see in anywhere in creation or in the world is chaos resulting in order. It just doesn't happen. We don't see it that way. You don't see a car wreck and then, oh, wow, a TV showed up. It's not like that. It doesn't work that way, right? But we're willing to believe that because we don't want to believe the alternative, which is that everything was designed by an intelligent being, even though we see examples of that everywhere. I mean, you can look at just about anything in life and you're going to see intelligent design show up. But you don't want that. So you deny God so that you can distance yourself from any accountability, because the minute you acknowledge that God is real, guess what? You have to submit to His authority. And we don't want that. So you suppress the truth, right? You dig a hole and you push it down and you bury billions, you put billions of years, you just cover it up with billions of years. That's what this theory is. Because you go, well, I don't know if I can believe that. Wait, just add billions of years and then it'll be plausible. Okay, that's what happens. And I know I'm making a mockery of this, but it's frustrating to me. So this is what we see. And then the further you get from acknowledging God, the more this darkness sets in. And it's easier to become, you know, when light comes your way, you can just ignore it. You can push it away. And you can tell yourself things like this: I'm not a sinner who needs a savior. I'm an evolved animal who's just following my instincts. That's what you do. That's exactly what happens. That's why our society is kind of moving in the direction it is. You take these things away, and you know, all of a sudden we're just evolved animals. Well, then does it really matter how we live? If all this is random, it means that I'm only here for myself. And I just need to make the most of the time because that's all there is. And since there's no creator, no God to judge me, it doesn't really matter what I do. So this is where you get ideas like the survival of the fittest or racial superiority. It's weird to me that it's not a coincidence, by the way. Hitler was influenced by The Origin of the Species, the book by Charles Darwin. He got some of his ideas from this. If this is true, then we're the superior race, then it doesn't matter what we do to these other people because they're just animals. And we're superior. And this is the ungodly. So this is the slippery slope we're talking about. You can get to where you can do almost anything when you start to move down this path. And this is why Paul is warning us to get off of that path. You know, it might start out kind of slow moving, but it turns into rapids quickly, and you're going to end up way downstream from God without knowing it. So this stuff is important. I love the way Romans chapter 1 captures this whole concept Paul is describing here. It says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, right? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. It's saying, all of creation is screaming that God exists. It's just screaming that God exists, and people are ignoring it. And then it says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to them, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So this is the pattern we're seeing. So Paul doesn't want us to be on that path. So he says, don't walk the way the Gentiles walk. Get off of that path. So if we're not supposed to do that, how are we supposed to walk? That's the next question, right? Well, chapter 4 starts out with that answer when it says you're supposed to walk worthy of the calling that you've received. Our calling to become followers of Christ is the highest calling that there is. Right? Wanting to live worthy in light of everything God has done, when you start to unpack all that God has done for us, when we think about what we're like and think about what God's done, you know what the response is? Walk worthy. That's what should come out of us naturally. We should want to do these things. It's like Romans 12 talks about how it's our reasonable service or our reasonable act of worship. Now, the weird thing is that Paul has to urge us in that direction tells us something. It tells us that it's possible to not only walk in a way that's not worthy, but to want to. You know, which is kind of sad, isn't it? Verse 1 again says, I testify in the Lord that you must not walk as the Gentiles do. That word testify, other versions translate it as insist. So Paul's actually saying, guys, I insist that you don't walk this way, don't do this. And you ask, well, why would he have to say this to a church? Have you ever been part of a church? becomes pretty clear pretty quick. It's like, well, Christians often have the reputation for being hypocrites, people who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. And it's just it's a tragic thing when you see this happen, when you see somebody put on the Christian team jersey and then look like and act like they're playing for the other team. And we see this all the time. I can't tell you how many times I've met somebody, and I know this sounds judgmental, but it just drives me nuts. We'll be out someplace, we're hanging around, like we go to public places and try to meet with people and get to know people, so we'll be around a fire pit, and you'll be with somebody, and they're just foul. Everything that comes out of their mouth is foul. And then they'll say something like, oh, what do you guys do? Oh, we're pastors at a church. And then it's like, oh, I'm a Christian too. And it's like, well, why didn't that show up earlier when we were talking to you, when you were going, you know, blah? I mean, it was like you sounded nothing like a Christian. Why is this happening? And it's very frustrating to see this. And then on the other hand, though, there's been times when I've met somebody and I thought, I will bet you money that's a Christian. You watch the way they live, you watch the way they act, you watch the way that they treat people, and you think, and then you find out they are, and you're like, I'm not surprised. That should be normal. That should be normal. People should, you know, they shouldn't have to wonder. You know, they should know. They should know this. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect. You know, I know that this is what we think of it. It doesn't mean like, oh, you know, we're just perfect all the time. We're not. But this is one of the, you know, the reasons that younger people especially have become disenfranchised with the church and with Christianity. They see the hypocrisy. They see people who say they're followers of Christ, but they don't look anything or sound anything like the leader. So if you say you're a Christian and you put on the team jersey, please play by the team rules. You know, again, are we perfect? Clearly not. We are sinners who have been forgiven. Amen? All right? Okay? But that means we shouldn't walk around trying to act holier than thou. Like, I see this a lot where Christians go, okay, well, I better just pretend to be holier than everybody and maybe nobody will notice. They notice. They know you're pretending. They know that that's not really what's going on. What it does mean is that we should be honest about our sinfulness. Just be honest. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Admit when we're wrong. When we blow it, admit it. I blew it today, and I had to go before God and ask forgiveness, and maybe I need to ask forgiveness of you too. This is the way Christians should be. It also means that sin should bother us. Not other people's sin so much as ours. There's two, but I mean ours. You're like, oh, sin bothers me. When I see it in others, I hate it. No, your sin should bother you, right? And we should have a desire to walk worthy of the calling that we've received. This should be present in you. See, the church is supposed to be representatives of Jesus here on earth. And this is why Paul wants the church to factually represent. He wants that. One of the best things we can do this as a church or succeed in this is to be united as a church. When you see a church that's united, when you see, Jesus said, hey, when they see the love you have for each other and the love you have for the people out there, they're going to know you're the real deal. They're going to know you're my disciples. And so being part of a church and be united to a church means that you are known by everybody around you and that you know everybody around you. This is hard for people. It means you're admitting your struggles. It means you're being honest. You know, one time we sometimes refer to the door as church without makeup. I like that. This is it. This is what it is. And we need to be okay with that because so many places you go to church and you can't do that. You have to just pretend like everything is fine all the time and there's nothing wrong. That's not honest. Admit your struggles. Be accountable to other people. You're part of a family. And that's what families do, right? You share your struggles. As much as people want to fight against this reality, Christianity is a team sport. It's not an individual sport. It's a team sport. We got to do this together. We're stronger together, by far stronger together than we are apart. And so we need to remember this. But this exhortation that Paul is giving isn't just for the church. It's for individuals too. And this is where it gets personal, and I don't like this part. He's saying this not just to the church, but he's saying it to you and me also. He's saying you need to stop walking like the Gentiles do. And I kind of hate that he didn't have to tell me that. But he's right. You know, I'm still drawn to my old way of life. And this is frustrating because there are verses that tell me things like this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I think that sounds so good. Then why am I still in a battle? Right? Why is this battle happening? And then you have to say, where is it being fought? Where is this battle being fought? How do we win it? And when will it end? These are the questions that run through my mind. Well, the first one is answered in verse 22. Why are we in a battle? Paul tells us to put off something he calls our old self. All right? So our old self is who we were BC. That's before Christ. It doesn't disappear when our new nature shows up. And this is weird, but as Christians, we are simultaneously sinner and saint. Now, if you grew up Roman Catholic like I did, hearing that you're a saint is going to sound really weird. But this is just the normal way Christians are described in the New Testament. Saint, the word itself, just means set apart one. Remember we already talked about that? God wants his people to be set apart. And we're called saints, set apart ones. So the language that Paul is using to describe the battle between our old nature and our new nature is it sounds like clothes. He's saying, put this off and put this on. That's kind of the picture you're saying. So it's like, get rid of the old clothes and put on the new clothes. But here's the problem. We like the old clothes. They're comfy, right? It's like, I like these. I know what these are. We forget, though, how bad they look, how stained they are, how much they smell, and just how ragged and tattered they are. We ignore that. I remember one time I went to a shoe store. I was working in the business world, and I had dress shoes, and I need to get some new dress shoes. So I went in, I put on the new ones. The old ones were sitting next to me, and when I looked at them, I was shocked at how bad they looked. They were so bad. I remember the sales guy goes, do you want me to put these in a box so you can take them home? And I thought, gosh, no. Those are just, please throw them away. Just get some tongs or something and drop them into a, you know, burn them. They were terrible. But this is the way it is with our old self. You know, we don't realize how bad it is. We just get used to it. Why would I want to walk around in those when I've got something new and pristine and wonderful that I can walk in? Throw those away. I have no use for them anymore. This is how we need to view our old self. So verse 22 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So part of winning the battle that we're talking about is being honest about what the old self is bringing to the party and stop inviting it. That's it. How do we do this? Well, verse 23 says that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And this reminds me of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the answer to the question, where is this battle being fought? It's there. It's in our minds. This means we need to learn to think differently. The way we think affects the way we live. The way we think about ourselves, our sin, God, humanity, all of these things. So we have to ask the question, what informs us? Where are we getting our truth from, right? What contributes to the way we think about things? All kinds of different factors play into this, by the way. So the town you grew up in, the family you grew up in, the country you grew up in, the different teachers and mentors that came to your life, all of these things develop what I kind of like to think of as a core belief system that we all have. Yeah? Each of us has a way that we perceive things, interpret things, the world around us. It forms our judgments. It determines what we think is right and wrong, all of this stuff. So, for instance, if you grew up in the 50s, you have a different idea of the way somebody would that grew up in the 70s. Just you would. Different. Young people today, they interpret things completely different than, you know, somebody in my generation. I'm Generation X. Somebody that's a Gen Zer, they're going to look at me and go, what is wrong with you people? They don't get it. It's very different, right? Who's right? What's it based on? This is the funny thing. It's like, is it possible that we've been indoctrinated with wrong information? And we see this all the time, by the way. What was once considered wrong or taboo, today is fine. You guys notice that? Truth, according to the world, has a way of changing rapidly. And this is, I thought of an example. I remember hearing this from somebody one time, so it's not original to me. And I'm not trying to make a statement about either of these things, but it's just very fascinating. When I grew up, smoking was normal, fine, wasn't considered bad at all. You could go to a hospital and a doctor would just blow smoke in your face. And you just thought, that's normal. My parents smoked in the car. We were in the back seat. I mean, every restaurant, yeah, ashtrays. This was fine. Something like abortion, though, back then, I remember this very clearly, that was like, it wasn't legal. It was considered very evil. Think about how much time has gone by and what's happened to those two things. How the heck does that happen? Now smoking is a great evil. It's evil. And abortion is like a human right. This is what we're dealing with. We have no standard or no basis for truth, right, in the world. Nothing. So, and the weird thing is that the thing that affects us more than anything, we don't realize it, is that we have a fallen nature. When sin entered the world, it broke everything. And so this means our ability to discern right and wrong is broken. So it's possible to call evil good and call good evil, and we won't even hardly notice it apart from Christ. And so this means as fallen people, as sinners, we need to be rewired, reprogrammed, and renewed. Something has to change. Romans 12 says we need to be transformed. And you know what the good news is? I know a guy. He does this so well. I know a guy. And the main means that he uses to accomplish this transformation is his Holy Spirit and his Holy Word. There's really no shortcuts. It's those two things. This is one of the greatest joys of being a pastor is it's not, I can't change people. I wish I could. I tried for a long time. I thought I'll put a cape on and I'll go change everybody, and it doesn't work that way. But again, the Word does. And so we can preach the Word and watch it just wash over the people and change them. And it's one of the coolest things that we get to do. I love seeing just people transform before our eyes. The power of God's word to change people is undeniable. when I think back to who I was before Christ and as a new Christian and what he's done, it's his word. God's word is amazing. The Bible likens it to a sword, a two-edged sword. So it knows where to come in and cut things out of us that's going to kill us, and it knows how to heal us as well. And it does all of these things. It heals where we've been damaged. It convicts us, and it shows those areas in our lives where we need to be changed and corrected. You know, we live in a world where people want to acknowledge, they don't want to acknowledge their sin. They just want to ignore it, hide it, pretend it doesn't exist, or explain it away. But for the Christian, this isn't an option. God's Spirit shows us the truth about who we are. So we can't be like the man that walks up to the mirror and sees all the stuff that's wrong with him and kind of goes, eh, and walks off. God won't let us do that. He cares too much, and he's not going to leave us there, and I appreciate that. God has promised to sanctify us, and I'm grateful for the gentle and patient way he does this. He doesn't show us everything at once. I'm so glad for that. I can't imagine if he showed me all of it at once. I think I'd just implode, you know, just gone. But he's patient. So, do you want to see more transformation in your life? Grow in the knowledge of God. Grow closer to him. Verse 20, Paul talks about how we learn Christ. We hear about him, we're taught in him. So this kind of is like, okay, first you introduce, you know, you meet him. There's the introduction during our conversion when we first believe. And then it goes on to include discovering what he's like more and more, what he desires, what he teaches, so being a disciple. And then it grows into submitting our lives to him as we learn to trust him and we worship him and we have a desire to be obedient to him. This is all part of that relationship, that love relationship that happens. And here's the truth, though. The bottom line is, you know what? We do the things we love. We do the things we love. If we love the world, our lives are going to reflect that. If we love God, we're going to be transformed and our lives are going to be reflected of that too. So my prayer for each one of us is that God would capture our hearts, truly capture them, and change us more and more into the image of his son. But just remember, Jesus is our example, not the world. So one day this battle does end. By the way, amen. One day the battle ends, and I don't have to deal with the old flesh, the old self anymore. And I can't wait for that day. But it's not here yet. It'll happen either when you end or when the end comes, one of the two. But it doesn't happen quite yet. But take heart, we will win. Jesus has guaranteed the victory. And so I look forward to a time of restoration that's coming. Until that day, we're not to walk in our former way of life. And again, how do we accomplish that? Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, he's going to go into this next section. He's going to give us practical ways to do this. And that's the part I wish I was getting into, but I don't have enough time to. But he's going to give us a taste of that. He's going to say, put off lying and deception and put on truth. Put off ungodly anger and put on a desire to reconcile with people. Put off stealing and put on generosity. So it's all these practical, the poor treatment of others, put that off and put on kindness and love. This is what Christians are supposed to do. The thing is, when I see the old self popping up in my life, I have to be honest about where it's coming from. It's not coming from the new nature. It's coming from the old nature. And so I need to confess my sin and ask God to change me and ask him to forgive me. I can't do that in my power, but I can do it through his. So real quick to wrap things up, why does this matter so much? The first reason it matters, why Paul is insisting on these things, is because it helps us. As Christians, it helps us. He showed us the path and where it leads if we walk like the Gentiles do. Do you want to go down that path? That's where it goes. Isn't it nice that he like posted a sign for us? Like, there's a cliff there. Don't go down that. God has given us a blueprint for life. We can follow what God has done. He knows us. He created us. He loves us. He knows what's best for us. Follow God's plan. Right? It leads to life and it leads to blessing. So it helps us when we do these things. It helps our testimony. A Christian who not only talks the talk but walks the walk, that's compelling when you see it. And it just could bring somebody who doesn't know Christ into the family. So it's important. It pleases God. The third thing, it pleases God and it brings glory to him. Paul's going to talk in the next section about grieving the Holy Spirit. If we can grieve the Holy Spirit, it also means we can please the Holy Spirit. We can please him. And don't you want to please your Father in heaven who's done so much for us? Don't you want to make his name famous and glorify him? The way you live helps to do this. It matters. In both directions, by the way. And then the last thing is it helps the church. When I see somebody whose life is transformed and they're walking in a way that pleases God, it inspires me. I see so many of you guys loving each other and loving the community, and it blows me away when I see it. Seeing people just, I mean, I can think of five examples right now, but I would embarrass people. I don't want to do it. It inspires me, and it inspires. I love when Paul talks about this. He goes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. And when we see this, it matters. So it's infectious in the church when we see this. And it's also damaging when we don't, when we see the opposite. So, all right, I've rambled on long enough, and I think the food's ready. So I'm gonna pray, and then we'll sing a song, and then we'll go eat. Father, thank you so much for just what your word contains. Lord, we are so grateful that you rescued us, that you pulled us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, we know we don't deserve that, but thank you that you brought us here. We pray that we would have hearts of compassion for those right now who aren't there yet, and that we would live in a way that's compelling, that might draw them in, that we would show them that there's a difference in us because you're in us, and that they would see that in the church, and that they would see it in us as individuals as well, so that we would see more and more people come to faith, Lord. Thank you that you're not through with us, that one day you will perfect us, that the old self, the old nature will be gone for good, and that sin won't be a possibility anymore, Lord. I long for that day. Thank you for Jesus, who is our righteousness. Thank you that he was willing to go to the cross and suffer in my place and in our place so that we can have life and forgiveness in you. Help this day to be blessed as we go through it, Lord, and help us to take this message of reconciliation with you out into the world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.